So good morning again. I'm glad you're here. My name is Tyler, the associate pastor. David, our senior pastor, is preaching at a camp this morning, and we're excited that he is able to do that. So before we get started, I do want to say just a special thank you to everyone who was involved with our 20-year celebration last week. The church is 20 years old this year, and we put together a picnic. We didn't, who am I kidding? We didn't do anything. God helped us put all these things together. And last week, still good? Okay. We gathered at Kevin and Deb Hessen's pond after service, and can I tell you, the best thing about the day was not the food, it was not the fellowship, it was not the landscape of the area, although it is beautiful. The best thing we got to see last week, 20 years of being Blessed Hope, 20 baptisms. In a way that, gosh, only God could command that to happen. It was a very, very beautiful thing. So thank you. We've left the kind of the poster board up out there with the celebration. Lots of stuff. The church history, it's like a time machine looking through. There's a lot of young people on there that are still here today. A lot of young people out there that are still here with us today. So anyway, we're continuing our series through Malachi. And I skipped this slide that says Malachi. So a recap, we'll do a quick recap of Malachi. Where are we at? This is, so week one, we talked about, God opens up with, no, let me back up. We're in mid-fifth century BC. This is after the exile. This is a time period called the Second Temple period. So Solomon's Temple was the first one. This is the Second Temple. After the Israelites had come out of exile, they started again with their sacrificial and worship practices, and we ended last week with God rebuking the lame offering. So chapter 1, continuing with our recap here, chapter 1 opens up with God saying, "I have loved you," and the people saying, "Well, how have you loved us?" That goes on. God says, "You despise my name," and the people say, "How have we despised your name?" And it's evident through chapter 1 that the Israelites have a certain attitude towards God. So today we're going to walk through that attitude. We're going to check that attitude. My own definition of attitude here, this is not Merriam-Webster by any means, but attitude to me is something like your, what's going on inside, your inward emotions, your inward feelings, and how they manifest outward in behavior. That's kind of your, to me, that's your attitude. What's inside that comes out, right, in behaviors. So we'll start with that common ground. And if you're following along, we're in Malachi chapter 2, verse 1. We're going 1 through 9. We'll kind of walk through this verse by verse. But I'd like to open up today with first, this is the last verse in chapter 1, the last half of the last verse in chapter 1. And the original text did not have numbers or chapters or anything like that. I want you to feel how this kind of bone-chilling transition where God is speaking to his people. He says, this is verse 14 in chapter 1, "For I'm a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And now, priests, this command is for you." And when I read that in succession, I picture, like, if I was, this is God, he's talking to all his people, and in chapter 2, he zooms in on the priest. So he would, like, I would be up here talking to the church, and then he'd come down here and he'd say, "Now I'm going to talk to you, priests." Super uncomfortable, and when I read it like that, it's like, oh boy, that just hits you right on the inside. So that's what we're doing now. We've kind of put a magnifying glass over the priests of the land. That's who God focuses his attention on throughout chapter 2. He says, "If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I already have cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart." God is talking to the priests. God is talking to the people who for centuries here have overseen the now, at this time, they oversee the temple. Before, it was the tabernacle, the mobile. The tabernacle is the mobile unit before they built brick and mortar. So we continue this dialogue. This is about 1,000 years. The time of Malachi is roughly 1,000 years after God establishes his duties for the priest. This is back in Leviticus and Numbers, where he goes through how to handle the different offerings and the sacrifices. And I think there's kind of the overarching message here that we get right away is God saying, priests, I'm talking to you. You should know better. You should be the ones that know better. And I think that sentiment just sounds through time and again through chapter 2 here. Something that was interesting to me, and I did some looking into this, what does it mean when God says, I will curse your blessings? Indeed, I already have cursed them. So what kind of blessings do priests have? So the priests were responsible for blessing the people, pronouncing blessings over the people. We have an example of this back in Numbers, and you've probably heard these words before. I know I have, spending some time in the Lutheran church. A blessing that a priest might say is, the Lord bless and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That is one way that a priest may bless you. So that is a priestly blessing. God is saying, I will curse your priestly blessings. Another interpretation could be their personal blessings, their personal things, their own material well-being, their honor or social positions they have as the priests. That's a blessing, or it should be. And their neglect of God's honor could result in that divine judgment on what they've been given. So they're cursing the blessings, that their material blessings that they have. A third way to interpret this is their sacrificial blessing. So the priests oversaw sacrifices in the church. So the offerings and the worship they conducted here in the temple, God is saying, I will make them void, null and void. I will not allow your offerings and your worship to be a blessing at all. That they would instead bring judgment due to their corruption and their insincerity. And those were the three takeaways that I got when I was kind of diving into this. And again, I come to the conclusion, it's bad. It's bad. We can agree. No matter how God says that I will curse your blessings, that's bad. Verse 3, if you're following along, behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. And I know David kind of teed this up on week one, that I would be preaching on this, that I would be preaching on this verse. It's been a lot of fun. Just trying to think about why why is this here? Why is this verse here? So there was tons of things that we could do today to kind of have fun with that. The 10-year-old in me was just like very, very excited about preaching about that. But so there it is. Some toilet humor. Sorry. But I know what you're thinking. I reread this. I reread it several times. ESV, NIV, NLT, King James, New American Standard, they all say roughly the same thing. Some translations use the word refuse. It's poop. Let's call it what it is. We're talking about poop. Yes, and as much as I love the good toilet humor, I can't just help but wonder, why is that in here? Like, why? This is God's word. This is God talking to people. Why is this here? Like, what's the big deal? This is kind of strange. What's the big deal? So we look back quite a ways. Again, 1,000 years. And I think I have, yes, here's the picture. This is kind of, this was a picture from the study Bible that I use. This is how the tabernacle and the courtyard was set up. So in the center, you have the tabernacle. Inside the tabernacle is where you have the Holy of Holies, and then there's like the entryway. This is the part of the Bible that can be difficult to get through. If you've ever tried to flip through how the tabernacle was built, it's very detailed on the instructions and how, what the materials to use, etc. Outside the tabernacle is then the courtyard. The courtyard is the big walls that go all the way around the tabernacle. And then outside the courtyard is what they would call the camp. So the camp was where, again, these were 1,000 years before Malachi, before there was a temple, a brick and mortar place to go. The Israelites were mobile, and this was all mobile. So it kind of gets, think of like circles in a ring. You get farther and farther away from God as the rings grow out. So the passage, it says, you shall be taken away with the dung, right? I'm going to smear this on your face, and I'm going to take you away with it. The overall message is, and think about this from like the Revelation viewpoint, the perspective of Revelation, the end of the ages, when God comes back, we will be in one of two places. We will be either together with God, with his people, or we will be separated from God, away from him and his people. And we call that hell. So God is saying, by saying, I will smear the dung of your offerings, I will humiliate you, I will do this terrible thing to you, and I will cast you clear out away from my people. That's what they did with the dung. They took it clear out away from the camp. It was away from everyone. There were specific instructions with what to do with the skin, the organs, the different meats. They all had different processes. This is the stuff that's hard. Like, you're flipping through Leviticus, like, okay, I'm going to get there. This is the stuff. This is why it's important. This is kind of what I think it's terrifying, right? It's terrifying. If you don't get this right, I will do this to you, and it's terrifying. So that's what it is. There are some of the commentaries that I actually read use the word death. You will be buried in death in the dung heap. Pretty serious stuff. So that's why it is here, and that's why it was as fun as it was to dig through that. It's also kind of scary. So verse 4 picks up. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. Who's he here? He is Levi. He is the tribe of Levi. The Levites were the priests. And I think this fits right along with the narrative that we learned in week 1, where David was talking about Jacob and Esau in terms of Israel and Edom, the nations. So the text says Jacob and Esau, or Israel and Edom. The definition or the context, he's actually talking about the nations, not necessarily the people, those two specific people. What I've discovered here is that we are talking about Levi, the tribe. This is not Levi, the priest. This is not Levi, the person. Excuse me. Levi was actually not a very nice person. Genesis 34 talks about Levi doing some pretty terrible things. I won't ask you to turn there. I'll just give you a quick flyby of how Levi actually is. Genesis 34, there's Dinah, is a daughter of Jacob and Leah. And Shechem is a person. He's the son of Hamor, the Hivite. And Shechem sees Dinah and takes her and defiles her, and then comes to Jacob. I'm going to make sure there's a lot of names here. I want to speak slow and get it right. So he wants to marry her after he's already done a horrendous thing to her. So the dads meet up. Hamor meets with Jacob, and all of Jacob's sons then come out of the field, and they plea for Shechem to marry Dinah. And Shechem pipes in and says, ask for any bride price. I will do anything that you ask of me so that I can marry this woman. And the reply is, okay, you and your people are not like us. You are not like us and our people. You are not circumcised. So in order to marry Dinah, go ahead. You have to be circumcised, and all the men in your city have to be circumcised. What a bride price. There was a marriage not too long ago in our church where two families in our church, it was the Moores and the Davises. And so it very similar in my mind, I'm thinking, man, what if Ryan came and said, I want to marry Maggie, and then Ryan said, only if you're circumcised, and your whole family, like, that's a heck of a thing to ask, right? Like, think about, like, current, what's going on here? They got married, and it's great anyway. Like, none of that stuff really happened. I don't think so anyway. Anyway, let's stay focused. 3 days after all the men in the city, including Shechem, they go through this procedure. They circumcise themselves. Levi and his brother Simeon, they come in after 3 days of the healing process. They go into the city and they kill all the men while they're healing. They slay every man after they've just gone through this painful medical procedure. Then they plunder the city. They take their flocks, their herds, their donkeys, their women, the children, and all their wealth. Levi was a jerk. So this passage here, I think, again, I just want you to think about that we're not necessarily talking about Levi the person. This is Levi the tribe. And we'll get to more on that here a little bit later. So we go on. True instruction was on his mouth. Again, this is the tribe of Levi, the tribe of Levi. True instruction was on his mouth. No wrong was found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many away from iniquity. This is what the priests are supposed to do. The priests. And now, just like David said last week, this is not necessarily just people that stand here and give sermons. People that, leaders in church, this is not just for elders. This is for Christians and all Christians alike. If you call yourself a Christian, you are called into a priestly blessing that you hold this knowledge, you hold the truth in your heart, and you speak it, and you speak it well. That's what we are called to do as Christians. So this is not just for me and David, it's not just for the elders, this is for each and every one of us. For the lips of priests should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord. But you have turned aside from the way. This is verse 8. We're going through this quick. You have turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble by your instruction, and you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but you show partiality in your instruction. This is just, these last four verses are God just continuing to rain down a heavy, heavy rebuke on his people. Again, we're zoomed in on the priests. These are the people that you should know better. You are the people that should know better. For centuries, you've been doing this job. For centuries, you have been called into this job. For centuries now, you should know better. So that's all of the text. And we have some takeaways from that. Can I just say that no matter what your attitude is, before we get into some takeaways, I just want to say that no matter what your attitude is, no matter what's going on inside you, no matter how your behavior is right now, no matter what it is, God can redeem it. He will redeem it. No matter how it is, no matter how it sits in your heart, whether it's heavy, whether it's light, whether you're angry, whether you're just full of joy, you're bubbling over with joy. No matter what it is, your heart, God can change your heart for his good. So, first takeaway. God values the heart, your heart behind your offering in his service to his kingdom. This is my first takeaway, and this applies to everyone, myself included. God values the heart behind your service, not just your presence here. He values the heart. Why are you here? Why are you here? Let's picture a nice new shiny convertible. And I won't get into like maker model because I don't want to offend anybody. Like everybody's got their favorite car, whatever it is, convertible. But it's real shiny. It's painted really nice. You can brush your teeth in the mirror finish. It's just exactly what you've dreamed of. Everything that you've dreamed of, this car is. And gosh, you get in it and you turn the key and it nothing happens. So you pop the hood and there's no motor. There's no motor in it. So if we apply that same logic, like everything looks good on the outside, but what's on the inside, if it's broken, it's no good. God is not impressed. In fact, he would punish. God would punish a theologically correct, professionally liturgical sermon with its shiny bow on top of it if the preacher approaches the sermon and is completely divorced from any reverence from God. If I got up here and preach to you a ChatGPT sermon, I feel like I would be punished for that. Now, God says that my words will not go out and come back empty. So if God uses those words, that's on God. But if I did it, if I just typed something into ChatGPT, foreshadowing August sermon series, I would be punished for that. This is true not just of preachers, pastors, but of, again, Christians alike. Gifts and offerings, services, completely void of reverence to God. They're not good. I have a story about this. When I was in, I'm a nurse. I went to nursing school 18, 19 years ago. It doesn't matter. But when I was in nursing school, and I'm going to tell this story, and it doesn't have anything to do with any local healthcare providers. So I don't want you to think that, oh, I know who this is, or nothing like that. But I was in school, in a hospital, doing some clinicals in Cedar Rapids, and I could hear a physician talking, and he was talking, I don't even remember who he was talking to, whether it was another physician, whether it was another, like one of the receptionists or a nurse, it doesn't matter. But I remember hearing these words, and it sticks with me to this day. He says, he's talking about his job at his role as a person that attends the church. He said they were making some decisions, and he tells this person, he said, I told the pastor it needs to happen my way. It needs to happen the way that I say it needs to be done. Otherwise, this church is going to lose one of its most generous tithers. That was almost 20 years ago, and something like it is an exact quote in my mind. It sticks that hard to me, and I think, how ridiculous is that? That sounds terrible. So I mentioned this story to David, like, hey, I got an idea for this sermon. I want to just run it past you. I want to make sure that what I'm about to say next is okay to say. So we talked about it, and this is kind of what we came up with. A spirit of control, right? He shared a story with me where this was not David, but just somebody that he knew. Kind of the same thing. The heart of the spirit of control, the heart behind your worship. He said that he knew somebody where they put the check on the pastor's desk and slid it over to them and said, this could be yours if. This could be yours if. And David and I came to the same conclusion. That does not show a very good heart of worship. It's a very corrupt heart of worship, and we would lovingly, very lovingly, show you the door. that was it. That was the conclusion that we both came to, and I'm glad we came to that because, man, we love God here, and we love this church, and we love all of you. And that spirit of control, the heart behind that spirit is not of love. And I hope you can see that. The next takeaway here, church is not a vending machine. Church is not a vending machine. We cannot show up to service and insert the right amount of worship, the right amount of handshakes, the right amount of tithing or fellowship or smiles and the songs and tap dancing, whatever it is. I'm waiting for Rob to start doing some tap dancing up here. So good things. We just cannot expect any of that to impress God. We can't. This is not transactional. Good things like sermons, worship music, and higher yet, the things that we consider holy, things that we consider set apart, like baptism and the Lord's Supper, these things become a source of damnation if done out of pride and not reverence. If anybody that was baptized last week was thinking, I'm so proud of myself, that's not the spirit that we like to see when people get baptized. It is an honor. It is a reverence to God. It is not transactional. It just doesn't work like that. I love to say this because it doesn't work in English. There's no I in salvation. And you're spelling it out in your head like, there sure is, Tyler. But salvation, the act, there is no I in salvation. Salvation comes in third person only. Not because I, but because he. Because he, Jesus Christ, is the salvation that we need. It is not I that put my money into the church vending machine and it spits out my bottle of ice cold salvation. That's not how it works. Number three, God desires honor, not performance or perfection. The word honor in Hebrew actually can be used to talk about weight. This is really fun for me to think about because I think about how much weight do you give God? How much do you feel his presence in your life? If you were asked to walk a mile, say me and two of my friends, I don't have two friends, but me and two of my friends want to walk a mile, and one of them has a pencil that they can put in their ear. Never mind, here it is. One of them's got a pencil, and I've got to walk a mile with this pencil or pen. The other one's got a 8-foot 2x4. Pretty easy. You can put that up on your shoulder, probably walk a mile. If the last one had to carry 2 5-gallon buckets of water full and go walk a mile with that, those three people would have three very different experiences by the end of that mile. So the honor that God wants, the honor that God deserves, weighs a lot. It weighs a lot. You should feel it in your daily living, in your daily life. You should feel how much honor you are giving God. I'm not saying that it should weigh you down. I'm just saying that you should notice it. You should feel God's presence in your life like 5-gallon buckets that you're trying to carry. The last one, my last slide here is that God renews. This is the last thing that I want to talk about. God renews. And this is made very clear by the passage, if. It's made very clear. If we go back to verse 2, God says, if. If you will not listen, then I will send the curse upon you. If. You will not listen. You should listen. If you won't, then you receive the curse. If, then, there's a choice. You have the choice. We have the choice. I have the choice. If, then, implies we have a choice. God redeems all throughout Scripture. Look back at Genesis. Adam and Eve are removed from the garden. And one of the first things God does is sew together some clothes for them. He's redeeming them so that they feel shame. God puts clothes on them before they leave the garden. Noah. We get to the story of Noah. The earth is covered in water. The earth is covered in water. It is so easy to get the impression, if you were to look at that picture, the earth covered in water, it would be easy to think of that God is nothing but this mean old ogre here to destroy the entire world. But don't miss, the same waters that cover the earth in the flood are the waters that hold Noah in the boat afloat. God redeems. He holds. He's got a purpose. He was floating Noah, keeping him safe for the world and the generations to come. Those same waters of the flood that God sent to destroy also redeem Noah. The priests have a choice, and we also have a choice. We either learn things the hard way, or we learn things the easy way. If you were, many of you have kids, a lot of them are sitting in here today. If they were approaching a hot oven, a hot stove, you would say, "Stop! Don't touch that." And that kid's got a choice then. God is saying, "Stop! Don't touch that." And we have a choice. So our options are, I'm going to go touch that hot stove. And I'm going to find out the real hard way, the real fast way, that mom and dad were right. I shouldn't have touched that. Apply this to God telling you. God telling you, love me. I love you. Follow my commands. Do this and your life will be amazing. I offered Levi life and peace. I would like to offer you life and peace. God wants you to have life and peace. And he offers it. Redemption, the redemption that I was talking about goes on. I was thinking about the priests. So God is talking about the priests in Malachi. And if you flip your Bible ahead a few pages and you get into Matthew and Mark, Luke and John, the priests never do figure it out, do they? They are the ones in the crowd yelling, "Crucify, crucify." The priests, spoiler alert, they never figured it out. But God did. God had a plan. God redeemed those priests. Jesus is on the cross and he's saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is God's redemptive power, and he has it to offer to you and to me. I thought this was going to be a lot longer. It was when I practiced. I don't know what I skipped. So, praise team, why don't you come on up here, and I will just close with a few things. So, how are we going? What can we learn? What can we take away? When you leave here today, you're going to have an attitude. You have one right now. You have one already, whether you know it or whether you don't. You have an attitude. When you get squeezed, what comes out? When you squeeze a lemon, lemon juice comes out, because that's what's in there. When you squeeze Tyler, what comes out? Is it anger? Is it hatred? Is it love? What's inside? What's inside? So think about that when we leave today. What's inside you and your heart? Is it anger? Is it love? Is it the love of God? Is Christ your firm foundation on which you stand, or is he the pencil in your ear that's easy to go through life with? Do you put God on a weekly checklist? Is your presence here a checklist of things that you've just completed? Or is this true reverence to God? Is this true reverence to God? My prayer is that you have true reverence to God, because as we can see through this passage, it's not okay to not give God the reverence and the honor that he deserves. But God renews. So here's my question for you that you can leave with today. Is what is your attitude towards God? Again, everyone has an attitude, whether it's good or bad. Everyone has one. So consider that. Where do you put God on the hierarchy of your life? God issues us the warning. We have the warning. We have the if-then statement. And we see what happens if we disregard God's warning. We are cast outside of God's presence, humiliated, with dung in our faces. There was all kinds of things that I had planned for today. It's like having little kids like smash pie in somebody's face. But here we are. So, do you put God before your job, your spouse, or your kids? We're called to. We're called to love God before we love anything else. So is that where your heart's at? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for bringing this body of believers together. I just pray that we as a church can give you honor and glory, the honor and glory that you deserve. You deserve it all, God. I pray that each of us, as we leave, we consider how we can serve you. We are called to serve. How can we serve? Our church has needs. Our church is moving forward in ways that open up space for more people to encounter your love. Come this November, God, we will open up space for people to encounter you. And my prayer is that our church comes forward with service in ways that would just be a blessing to you and to one another. God, fill our hearts. Allow our hearts to be filled with your love that you pour into us. No matter what our attitude is, that you continue to bless, you continue to love and provide. You are our great physician, our great creator, our great God. We love you. We need you in all things. Together, God's people said, Amen.